Okay, so our scripture actually precedes the scripture from Luke you heard. You heard Luke 1, 46 through 56. We're actually going to go back just a little bit before that and start at Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke writes, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him a throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who is said to be barren, for nothing will be impossible with God.' Then Mary said, 'Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as you have no doubt picked up from the candle, today is Pink Sunday in Advent. More formally, we call it Gaudete Sunday. And we call it Gaudete because that is the first word of the chant in the very formal traditional Latin Catholic service. The first line of the chant is Gaudete in Domino Semper, which means rejoice in the Lord always. Now, according to the more traditional liturgical calendar, if I were going by the lectionary this year, we would be talking about John the Baptist. But instead, we're going to talk about Mary today because that was the order I decided to preach in. I happen to think Mary is a better fit for Pink Gaudete Sunday anyway than John and his brood of venomous vipers and his hair shirt and his pronouncements of sin and repentance and coming doom. One of my pastor friends regularly reminds people that the most appropriate Advent greeting is not like Happy Holidays or Merry Christmas or even Happy Advent. It's Happy Advent, you miserable brood of snakes. And I sort of love that. I do love John the Baptist. I just didn't feel him this Sunday for preaching. But Mary, I also really love Mary. I love her story. I love her willingness to give like her literal physical self to serve God, to bear the Savior of the world. I love her Magnificat, that beautiful song that she sings. We heard Liz read it. We heard it in the prayer. We sang it ourselves this morning in the first hymn. We've already heard it in two of the instrumental pieces being played. I love the Magnificat. I love Mary. I love the virgin birth. I love Mary, meek and mild. I love Mary who said yes to God. I love all of it. And because I love Mary, I have preached on her probably at least a dozen times in my relatively short preaching career. And even beyond the sermons that I have preached, I have heard the story of Mary preached, I mean, probably 30 or more times at this point in my life. And I think we hear her story a lot because we all sort of love Mary. And as I went back this year and looked at some of my old sermons, what did I say about Mary in the past? What could I say about her this year? I was struck by how flexibly I treat her as a character. Year to year, my version of who Mary is shifts pretty dramatically. And I noticed this, and I felt a little bit guilty about it. And then I looked at some other sermons, and I realized that other preachers do this too. Like, I'm not just casting stones at others. This is something odd that a lot of us tend to do with her story. When we talk about Mary and we try to tell her story, it feels like we project ourselves and what we are thinking onto her story, and then we read that as if it were the truth, to let our current concerns become the concerns of this teenage girl in first century Palestine. I looked back on the sermon I preached when I was like massively pregnant with Moses. He was born on December 31st, so the big joke in church that year is, Wouldn't it be hysterical if Kelly gave birth during the Christmas Eve service? No, it would not have been funny if that happened. But I looked back on my sermon about Mary, and it was this lengthy reflection wondering if Mary was afraid of childbirth, if being so young and so relatively fragile, if that was a concern she had. Although, of course, that tells you probably more about where I was at in that moment than where Mary was. Even though it's pretty reasonable to think that childbirth in the first century to a teenager was probably more terrifying than it was to me with access to phenomenal hospitals in the 21st century. On another occasion, I pulled up a sermon and looked at my musings about the complications of this pregnancy out of wedlock, a teenage pregnancy, and the concerns and eyebrows that would have raised in her community. And again, it's an interesting thought, and there's definitely some scripture and some scholarship to back it up, but what I noticed was that a lot of the questions I raised were really firmly rooted in the 21st century cultural world I was living in, not this very foreign and distant world of first century Palestine. But lest you think I'm the only, you know, somewhat thoughtless preacher in occasional moments, I remembered a sermon when I was visiting a church where the pastor, who shall remain anonymous, preached just an absolute stinker of a Christmas Eve sermon. It was truly awful. I remember from his sermon that he got up in the pulpit and he explained to us that he and his wife knew exactly how it felt to be Mary and Joseph on that cold Christmas night. Because once, when his wife was like 4 or 5 months pregnant, they were driving through a dark night in Colorado, and it took them 3 whole towns to find a motel with any vacancy. 3 whole towns. And she was pregnant. Obviously, we understood what it felt like to travel on a donkey in labor between tiny towns where hotels and motels literally didn't exist. Or recently, just this week, I read an article. It was written by a man, and he was sort of struggling with the idea of whether or not women should be allowed to be ordained and officiate sacraments. Like, please don't ask me why I was reading this article. I really don't know. But in his musings, he made this interesting point. He said, you know, of all the characters in Scripture and of all the people who have ever officiated at communion, Mary is the only person who can literally say, "This is my body, this is my blood." And I was struck, and I had sort of this warm, fuzzy feeling of like, oh, what a lovely point that of anyone in the world, Mary can literally say, "Yes, my body and my blood," the words that we say with the bread and the cup. Now, then this author went on to point out that Mary was special, unlike all of us other lady types, and he still only believes in the priesthood of men, and women pastors are heretics, and I'm leading you down the rosy path to perdition, and so I threw his article in the metaphorical fires of my mind and moved on. But I point all of this out to say, we, with very good intentions, and even sometimes with some scholarship and good reading of Scripture on our side, we make Mary's story a reflection of ourselves and what we are currently going through, our feelings and our thoughts and our fears and our concerns for the day. And I think we do this in part because Mary's story, when we pull the Magnificat out and set it aside, Mary's story can read just a little bit flat. She doesn't speak very much throughout the story. And there are times in which her role in the Nativity seems to simply be to carry the Christ child in order that he can be born and go on to do his work. If we don't give Mary her song, the Magnificat, she becomes this very pliable character onto whom all manner of concerns can be projected without much thought. And I thought I could come up with more examples of this, but something I thought would be more interesting would be to look at some pieces of artwork where this actually happens. So I pulled up some interesting paintings, some of which are very famous classic ones and some of which are more contemporary, to sort of look at and see how we do this to Marian art. So could someone in the back turn off those two lights right there? I think it's the bottom flicker switch right in the middle there. And we'll see if I can get this to work. Do, do, do. There we go. Okay. Now the... that one, I think. Oh. That one. You can just click this. There we go. Perfect. Okay. So this one is a really, this is just a close-up of a very famous painting called The Annunciation by Fra Angelico. It's in the Prado in Madrid. It's from the 15th century. And I put this one up there to point out a few things that are classic in images of Mary so that you can see these next time you see a painting of the Annunciation and you can feel really smart. So the first is that Mary is very often pictured with a book. And that was largely because artists wanted to depict her as learned and bright and a scholarly woman, but also because if Mary is bearing the Christ child, the Word of God, then by picturing her with a book, she's being implied to already have been familiar with the Word of God. So you'll frequently see her with a book, you'll frequently see her with lilies, which are one of her symbols, and then also you'll often see this great shaft of sunlight flying either directly at her head or, my personal favorite, right at her belly button. And that is often filled with a teeny little bird, the Holy Spirit, and that is the Annunciation. That is God flying the baby Jesus right into Mary. My very favorite, which I couldn't find a good image of online, that shaft of light goes right at her belly button, and not only does it have the dove for the Holy Spirit, but has this teeny tiny baby Jesus riding the back of the dove. It's a really hysterical picture. So these are classic images of the Annunciation. Let's see if I can. There we go. Okay, so this is Da Vinci's Annunciation. Again, you can start to see there's lilies in the picture. Mary is sitting there reading her book. She's very put together. Mary almost always has a halo because in order to be holy enough to carry the virgin birth, to have the infant Christ, Mary herself must have been holy. So these are kind of some of the images we're used to with her. And this isn't just in Western European art. You can find this in art all over the world. So this is an image from India. And again, you have Mary. She's sitting with the book at her feet. This angel blob is coming toward her. And if you look up above her head, you can actually see the Holy Spirit in the image descending on her. So these are very common images of Mary. She's serene. She's holy. She is waiting to receive the Lord. Well, come on. You can do it. Oh, come on. Can you go flip it for me, John? Thanks. Oh, there we go. All right, so this is a contemporary one. Again, similar symbols that we're seeing. This one's out of Nigeria. So I love the angel with his letter that he's delivering to Mary in this one, but you still have the Holy Spirit. Mary has her crown, the white flowers. So you see these images all over the world. John, I'm just going to have you flip for me. It'll be easier. Thank you. You can go on to the next one. Okay, this one is a contemporary image of the nativity scene, and I love this one, and this is the first that really has like a very clear message to me that I see when I'm sending it. So this is by a Mormon artist, and it was painted in 2006, and what I love here, this is the entire heavenly host coming to view the Christ child, and I look at this painting, and I think to myself, this painter clearly has been around a newborn baby and the mother who just gave birth. Because you look at Mary and she's sitting there, she's trying so hard just to feed the baby Jesus. There's a couple of women next to her who probably attended at the birth, and there's like a dog in the corner wondering what in the world is going on in this scene. And Joseph looks sort of overwhelmed and confused. And I love this because of the fact that it reminds me of having given birth myself in a university hospital where there wasn't just a physician or two and some nurses, but also like 7 medical students and 4 interns and 17 residents, and everyone in the universe needed to be present for the birth of my child. And it felt like this, a little overwhelming in that moment. I love this. It sort of says that the painter knows something and he's trying to communicate to us what he knows about childbirth. Go ahead, John. Okay. This is an icon. We get lots of these. There's lots of different versions of this. And I put this up so that you can see another sort of classic example of Mary and Jesus. There's many ways these icons are put forward. This is called the Eleusia because it's an image of tenderness, the Christ child and Mary pushing their faces together. Another famous one has Mary sitting with her arms outstretched and the Christ child on her lap with his arms outstretched in front of her. So icons are very classic images of this, but I put this up here because we're going to see another image in a minute that relates. So you can go on, John. Okay, So now we're going to shift over to pictures that have sort of a theological perspective they're trying to share. This is a colored pencil drawing by an American nun. It was done just 10, 15 years ago. It's very popular. You see it pop up on Facebook a lot this time of year. And this clearly has a theological message to share with us. So this is Eve. She's holding her sinful, deadly apple, and she's looking a little downtrodden. You can see the snake wrapped up around her legs as if it's entangling her. And Mary provides comfort to Eve here, right? So Mary is crushing the head of the snake under her foot, you can see. And Mary is comforting Eve both by touching her head and also by reminding her that this Christ child is coming. The clear theological message of this picture to me is the idea of Christ as the new Adam, the one who is coming to set to rights all of the evil and sin that was put into motion into the world. In this picture by Eve, but really we would say by Adam and Eve and all the rest of humanity for being terrible. So this image is one of those pictures where suddenly we're not just seeing Mary, she doesn't just look like us, but also there's a story being told here. I've used this one as a bulletin cover, so some of you might have seen this one as well. This is by an American cartoonist named Everett Patterson. It's called Jose Maria. And this is one of my favorite images for this time of year because every time I look at it, I find something new. Like Dave's City Motel in the background, like Bethlehem, the city of David. Or I love, it says new manager on the sign, but the A is missing, so new manger. There's Star Beer and Weisman cigarettes in the picture. There's all these little details. I love that Mary is sitting on the broken down toy horse. And this image is supposed to both remind us of the story of the Nativity, but also clearly place it in a current political question and context, right? So this image, to me, partially because they called it Jose y Maria, starts to bring up all sorts of questions about immigration and refugees and current issues in the United States. It brings up questions of homelessness, not having a place to stay. And I think some of those are really interesting ways to view the story of Mary and Joseph. What does it look like to arrive in a city in labor and not have a place to be, right? That is something that could be as contemporary as someone right next door to us, or as old as the story of Mary and Joseph. So this image is taking that story and putting it in a new context in order to bring questions to our mind. It might be an image that you really like and resonate with, or you might have a very knee-jerk, like, oh no, that is not what this story is about reaction. And both are really valid and fair, because this is clearly projecting current questions onto an ancient story. This is this year's version of that comic story. So this is Claremont United Methodist Church down in California. This is their nativity scene this year. Like, it's out on their lawn as we speak. The New York Times reported on it this week. And at night, when it's dark outside, the star over the cage with baby Jesus in it is lit up. And they also have these massive floodlights lighting all three separate cages. It has this very visceral effect to it. Now, this is super obvious, the questions and concerns it is trying to raise, saying refugees 2,000 years ago received more welcome in Egypt than they would receive in our country today. The baby Jesus would be separated from Mary and Joseph. Now, some people really love this, and some people really do not love this right now. A friend of mine is the pastor at Claremont United Church of Christ, not United Methodist, and her phone has been ringing off the hook for the past 3 weeks with angry people shouting at her about how evil and terrible her nativity scene is. They have not taken the time to realize they're calling the wrong Claremont Church to express their opinions. So there are lots of churches who have done similar displays. This one just got written up in the New York Times this week, so it's kind of a big, big splashy deal. All right, so this is why I put the icon up there. This icon was written a couple of years ago. It's called Our Lady Mother of Ferguson and All Those Who Killed by Gun Violence. This is an icon that has been traveling the United States for the last several years. It's fairly large. It's maybe 4 feet tall, 3 feet wide. And this image is a classic icon of Mary, where she stands with her hands out and the Christ child is on her lap in a similar position. But obviously in this case, it's been transposed with the image of someone in the Christ position who is instead in the crosshairs of a gun. Now the image here and the questions this raises, again, take the story of Mary and put it in a very contemporary context. Now when I saw this for the first time a couple of years ago, I found it really affecting because it caused me to flip the story of the Nativity in a way I had never thought about before. And it's somewhat surprising I hadn't thought about it because in a second I'll have John flip it to the next image. This is actually a very ancient interpretation of this story. The question being, did Mary know that she was bearing a child who, because he would be somewhat radical and disconcerting in his perspectives, would in turn be murdered by the Roman state because he just made people so angry? Did she know that she was bearing a child who would die violently? And if she knew that, does her saying yes to God take on a different feeling or tenor? Now, this is a question that is really resonant in the United States in some clear ways, but also it's been a question that people have looked at for a long time, so if you want to flip it. This is the Pietà, which is a very famous statue. It's by Michelangelo. It's at the Vatican. And this statue is actually asking us the same question that that icon was as well. Mary, whether she knew or not at the Annunciation, she was alive when Jesus was murdered at the hands of the Roman Empire. She walked through that, and so this statue is, of course, Mary holding the dead body of her son. And it, for me, raised this question that I had never thought about in the Nativity before of what does Mary understand about what it means to be a parent who lives with fear, who lives with the death of a child, who lives with some traumatic loss that many of us cannot possibly understand. Is Mary present in those stories as well because it was her story? That was a way in which some of these contemporary renderings caused me to think about her story differently. Now I have one last painting to share. This is called The Annunciation by Henry Tanner, late 1800s. He was an American painter. And I wanted to end with this one because I find it to be a profoundly beautiful interpretation of the Annunciation. Now, Tanner was a little bit unique in the fact that he was one of the first American painters to depict Mary in a way that looks sort of distinctively Middle Eastern, not white Anglo-European, which is how Mary has been depicted in our culture for a very long time. And I love sort of the texture of this painting, the fact that Mary's face doesn't really give away what she's thinking. She could be afraid, she could be inquiring or curious, just wondering what this is. And I appreciate that the angel is not depicted, but is instead just a bright light before her. So we're not sort of drawn into these two characters, but instead looking at Mary and wondering what her reaction is. This painting, more so than many others of the Annunciation, is one that allows me to just pause with the story of Scripture for a second because there's texture here, but you can bring your own curiosities to this particular story. So anyway, thank you for playing painting with me for a while. I'm not an art historian, but I do appreciate a good painting here and there, see what they bring us. And what I found in looking at this week and thinking about Mary's story is that Mary can be flexible. She can be flexible and reflect questions that we are grappling with right now as a nation. She can reflect things we're grappling with individually. And I think that's a really good thing. I think it's wonderful when we take characters from Scripture and we know their stories well enough to start bringing our own questions and wonderings to their stories. And we do that with Mary because we know her story better than anyone's. But I think we also need to remember that Mary had a voice. She didn't just bear the Christ child and pop up at the wedding in Cana and a few places here and there. Mary sang an entire song. We sing it in worship and we talk about it from time to time. And in that song, Mary shared with us what her own thoughts and feelings were. Mary is sort of fundamentally a political character, whatever that might mean. Her fears and her concerns and her hopes were for the poor and the outcast and the downtrodden and the forgotten. So on a Sunday of rejoicing when we remember who Mary was, One of the images that I like to keep in mind is, in fact, the one that I put on your bulletin this morning. And it's just words from her own song that says, "Cast down the mighty, send the rich away, fill the hungry and lift up the lowly." With Mary and her Magnificat, we are invited to rejoice in a God who sees, and a God who remembers, and a God who brings about the fundamentally unexpected by turning the values of this world upside down. And so we would do good to remember Mary's story and to ask all the questions we want of it, to reflect on every lovely little creche scene that we run across and what it might be communicating to us. But we would do even better to remember that Mary tells us herself what it means to welcome the Christ child. And it is to turn the world upside down. Amen. I would invite you all to stand and join me in singing our next hymn, which is the insert in your bulletin, "Come Holy Ghost."